Our Father, we offer to thee thanks for thy good and gracious providence by which our lives are sustained from day to day and our steps are ordered after the pattern of thy purpose. We thank thee for thy great goodness manifested to us in countless ways in the daily experience of life. Grant, we pray thee, that increasingly our eyes may be opened, that we may see thy goodness in the midst of the world, in the midst of its strife and its tragedy. Help us yet to see thy goodness. We have come to worship thee this morning, our Father. Cleanse our hearts from all that is petty and unworthy and impure, and help us that we shall worship thee in spirit and in truth. We remember before thee those who suffer, those who are in desperate need this day, and especially we pray for those in those areas of the world where tragedy is experienced in all of its stark reality, for such places as East Pakistan and South Vietnam, and other places where there is such mass suffering. Grant, we pray thee, that thy Spirit may find his channels and his instruments through which to bless those who need thy ministries most. We also lift unto thee on the hands of our prayers those in our own midst, in our seminary family, and in the circle of our loved ones, who have special needs of prayer this day. Thou knowest their needs, and we commit them unto thee. And now, our Father, wilt thou speak to us as we seek to open unto thee our minds and our hearts in worship. This we ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. It is my very happy pleasure this morning to introduce the one who will lead us in worship, Dr. John Lewis, who is pastor of the First Baptist Church of Raleigh. I have the privilege of having him for my pastor, and he has the doubtful privilege of having me for his parishioner. Dr. Lewis and I were classmates at Southern Seminary, and so we have been acquaintances and friends for many years. He has both the Master of Theology and the Doctor of Theology degrees from Southern Seminary. He has had a distinguished career both in the pastorate and in teaching. He served on the faculty of Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville and also on the faculty of Meredith College, and he has also served long and well in the pastorate. He is going to share with us this morning some of what he calls his poetic musings, and I'm sure that all of us will be blessed by his opening his life to us in this rather personal way. After the singing of the anthem, Dr. Lewis will come and lead our worship.
Thank you. poet said on one occasion, "For life-restoring faith, no drums need roll. In prayer and silence, man renews his soul." Another poet has reminded us that we need to cultivate the discipline of gathering the harvest of a quiet eye. And this I have learned to do in my own spiritual pilgrimage in many ways. And one of the most rewarding for me has been the appreciation of and the reading of poetry. It ministers to my soul. And I have learned through the years how important it is for each of us to keep the artesian well of the water of life that our Lord gives us free from all of the debris of worldly care and anxiety and duty and responsibility, that God may continually feed our souls and make of us something inside containing resources of wisdom and strength, of hope and purpose, out of which then we can minister to God's people. I think I understand and appreciate what Thomas Wolfe expressed when he said he wanted to ride on every train and sleep in every bed and eat at every table. I think if we are going to be good ministers of Jesus Christ, we must develop the marvelous and profound, mysterious sensitivities that God has given to us, to be alive to the world, to be alive to people who are all around us. And I remember those intrepid pioneers who trod their way across the deserts of the West, many of them perishing in Death Valley, only to discover years later that just beneath the surface there was a stream of living water that could have been tapped to have sustained their life and carried them through. So it is with all of life. Just below the surface appearance of what we see and touch, there is a deep stream of mystery, of God's presence, of God's truth, of the beauty and goodness and holiness of the earth that can minister to us if we learn somehow to tap these resources. Not only is my own soul ministered to in the reading of poetry, but I have found helpful through the years to try to set down in words my own feelings and thoughts as I have tried to be sensitive to people and to the world, to all life around me. Indeed, this has built up in me a store of strength and wisdom upon which one can draw over and over again. For the truth of the matter is that we are related to all things around us. We are part of all that we meet. And it is true that for life-restoring faith, no drums need roll. But in silence and prayer, man renews his soul. We must learn to gather the harvest of a quiet eye. As Elizabeth Browning has told us, every bush is afire with God. And we must learn to see that flame that others have seen as they share with us their sensitivity and their awareness. One of the greatest powers God has given us is imagination. It is a holy power. It is the power to image. It is the power to picture. It is the power to see. It is the power to gather the harvest of a quiet eye, that we may be within ourselves a source of strength and of wisdom for ministering to others. And so in the bundle of life, we are kin to all that is, was, and shall be, to stars, whales, birds, and snails, to knotty logs and sleeping dogs, to mountain waters down rushing to the sea, to a long line of ancestors, to all our evolving predecessors, and to each other. I to you and you to me, to every cosmic brother, sons of earth, of sky and sea. And for me to walk a lonely stretch of beach is another time and experience of sensitivity and the building up of appreciation, the mystery and wonder of life. It's hard to find an unpolluted stretch of beach nowadays. You have to look long and hard to find it, lest you are constantly distracted with man's wastefulness all about you. And I think I understand what Tillich said when, for him, the sea shore was a symbol of the boundary between time and eternity, between flesh and spirit, between the seen and the unseen. And have we not all experienced the restlessness of the sea or the quietness of the sea when the ocean itself is able to somehow be a mirror that reflects our own moods and changing feelings? Such it is for me when I think of three vagabonds, the sea, the sky, and lonely I, three friends just passing by. The sea boundless, sky unceasing in desire, I like restless surf akin to infinite sky. The sea, the sky, and hostile eye, three foes standing by. The booming breakers roar the fiery arching firmament, explosive soul to defy the sea, proud boaster to challenge the sky. The sea, the sky, and fickle eye, three strangers coy and shy. The heaving, moaning sea, the windswept, fleecy sky. Earthbound brother twin, Adam built, destiny ridden, I. But it's not only when one is at the seashore that one feels these moods and sensitivities, but one can be far from the sea, as Weatherhead said, and still hear the booming breakers roar. Such it was on an occasion when sitting in a trustee meeting at Meredith College, which, like many class sessions, sometimes become dry and drawn out and boring, and my mind got to wondering and wandering and longing for the sea, and I was just overwhelmed with the tremendous mystery of life on this planet placed in the velvet sky, and all that has taken place upon it, and how God got started life going here. And my thoughts got to wondering about this, and before I knew it, these lines were put down on paper, which I call the sea's gift. The rain-washed sea with sweet salt-scented spray upheaves from its purple depths the ancient memory of that day, when by fated chance the mother sea, virgin birthed amidst obscure cosmic circumstance, within its watery womb a predestined seed, and time's secret promise from its primordial lair called forth the deed. From violent darkness heaving with the stirring weight of the ever-restless sea, the running tides undulating in joy shook free the holy mystery of life, ancestor of all living things to be. And now all glory heeds the salty sea's ancient gift, as still it meets forever all my salty needs. One is constantly overcome with the sense of the beauty and holiness and majesty, the mystery of life. And so it was when I thought about the presence. Someone is here doing a mighty and holy work. I've sailed the seas by the winds of wonder, with salt spray glory drenching me clean with joy in a purple dawn singing antiphonal with the morning star, and felt a presence blowing the morning trumpets of the sun. I've winged my way within a thousand silver galaxies, turning against a velvet sky, scintillating with fiery song, From the throat of a billion chorus choir of planets, suns, and glowing nebulae, and thrilled to the mystic melody, I heard the presence singing. I've looked down deep into the diamond void of the atom's bottomless cauldron and danced the reel of joy with all the particles whirling there their cosmic round, hand in hand with the mystic presence. I've gathered drops of nectar with all the bees of time humming in gladness and winged executive flight from bloom to bloom, and tasted freely the sweetened joy of the honey liquid presence. As I love to do while in Washington on an occasion, I visited again the museums and was stopped in my tracks as I beheld there in a showcase a beautiful vase with exquisite figures carved and placed upon it, and the little card that said how many thousands of years old it was. And I got to thinking, where in the world did that vase come from, and how did it end up here in this glass case in Washington, D.C., and who was the artisan long centuries ago who shaped that beautiful urn? And so I thought upon it that it really was more than clay. It is but clay they hold in hand. Of all things known within our grasp, unique, the commonest and most antique. Yet upon it in ages past, some mind and spirit free worked and shaped some happy dream and gave it immortality. A priceless urn, enshrined with mystic faith, the soul has wings, has lifted clay to Olympian heights because a dreamer sings. So am I but common clay, engraved with dreams and hopes no fleshly hand lays bare. What dreamer dreamed and placed them there? One morning several years ago, I got up at 3 o'clock every morning to try to see a new comet some Japanese who had discovered, astronomy being one of my hobbies. I never found that comet. But one morning, I went to the Blue Tower on Hillsborough Street to get my breakfast. And as I was eating my breakfast, the door swung open, and in came some men, sleepy-eyed, dressed in their work clothes, and they sat down to order their breakfast, too. And I noticed by their clothing that these were the men who drive the milk trucks and the bread trucks. And I thought, how wonderful that these men get up so early and carry on their work that we might have our bread and drink. And I had a very warm feeling and deep appreciation for these men. And so I set these lines down when I got home. The world awakes. At the gate of the morn by the winding river, the mighty hunter slew his frightened prey and held it high before the maiden, chained forever to the rock. While men of earth rose before the dawn, their bread and drink with sleepy step to leave before our dark and hungry doors. And sweet Orpheus stole away our dreams that troubled our hearts through the autumn night. The weary world awakes, and so must you and I, as the newsboy throws upon our darkened walk the burdens of all mankind. On another trip to Washington for some kind of conference, I noticed on the street, it was a cold wintry day, a man braced against a wall with a hat out begging. My heart went out to this man, but I was surprised and somewhat ashamed at my own reaction as to what happened as I passed by. I only remember him as the beggar. I met a beggar on the street, huddled against the cold, slumped by a wall with only stumps where legs once had been, now planted on foreign soil 1,000 dreams away. He had nothing to sell, only a crumpled hat to hold the mercies of the street, dropped there for conscience' sake. Of Like so many others who gave a dime, I made my sacrifice upon the altar of his need, as candles of loneliness burned within his eyes. If he had been white, I would have made it too. Further down the street, I stopped in a barbershop to get a haircut and the shoe shined, and I saw this lump of human clay over there shining my shoes and popping the rag, and I thought, what chance circumstances of life put me in the chair and put him there shining my shoes? And I thought about the bootblack and all that this symbolized of our relationship as whites and blacks in this agonizing culture of ours. And I still remember the bootblack. Bootblack hands stopping with dedicated intent about their serious business went. Skilled from vast experience making shoes to shine across the years for a stream of strangers. His hands were black, God had seen to that. With the grime and dust of old wax from our scuffed up lives, we had made them even blacker, so as to keep our vanity falsely dignified. But life isn't all that serious and plaintive. There are whimsical and light moments, too. I watched with interest the building of a new bank on Fayetteville Street. I won't tell you the name of it, lest I be accused of advertising, but it's right next to the Wachovia Bank. It is faced with black marble, and as that building neared completion, I noticed a very strange thing that struck me with a bit of whimsy, that this bank on the wall next to Wachovia Bank had no windows in it. I don't know the reason for that, but my own response was as follows about this bank without windows on that side. They build in no windows partition on the side of their competition. And I thought how very, very odd, until I mused upon the circumstance. Within the world of high finance, when one is playing God, the better part of wisdom can't let you show your closest competitor how you manage so. I went into the bookstore in Cameron Village one day to buy a couple of books of love, poetry, and sonnets. I wanted to learn from the masters a little more, and I bought these books and came back and put them on the counter. I noticed a little card by the cash register selling dice. And it said, for all home games. And I thought, how thoughtful of somebody. We needed a pair for our Monopoly set that we lost. And here was an opportunity, so I bought some dice too. And while I was doing that and waiting to be waited on, a woman, a perfect stranger to me, kept looking at the books I had bought. And all of a sudden, she reached over and picked them up and read the title and put them down. And I thought about that. I call this on a shopping day. A pair of dice they sold upon the counter for all home games, or so claimed the advertiser. I suppose it is so that all games played at home have some element of chance. But many who make a wager there win or lose more often with a glance. Now I know it as a fact, a woman most is like a cat, consumed with curiosity. For when I laid atop the counter two books, one upon the other, your hand, as servant to the heart, could simply wait no longer, the hidden title to pursue, concealed from your curious view. Were you shocked to read for sure it was a ballad collection of erotica amour? Or did you wonder more what the covers hid from you? You feline prowler and frustrated stranger. But of course, as one becomes sensitive to this roundabout world and all that takes place upon it, there are other situations that one cannot be free from concern and understanding. So it was as I thought of the smoke of Buchenwald. I smell the smoke of Buchenwald. I hear the cries of Auschwitz. I vomit at the stench of Dachau. I cry out against the merciless sky unpierced by heaven's heart. Cold, unmoved, serenely silent, impassive in his dark meditations, uncaring God sees it all but lifts no finger of deliverance. He who sits in heaven shall hold us all in derision. Yet could it be the heavens empty seem because he is not there, but in the ovens and gas chambers, dying once again with his chosen? It is we who did not care. We lighted the fires with our hate. Our paranoia of superior race kindled the faggots of all our fears and loss. They are not extinguished yet. They burn, banked within our hearts. Smoldering time awaits the tyrant's tongs to stir us once again in self-delusion that we need neither God nor our brother. Some years ago, when the death of God theology swept the nation, I first went to the bookstore and bought all the books these men had written and started reading. I realized they had a lot of good questions, but I couldn't find their answers. I wondered if they'd ever read the Old Testament prophet. And then I got to thinking, if this is the new theology and God is dead, who's going to write the new music for it? Because faith without music is dead, and life without music is dead. And if there is no God, then we're left only with nihilism. And how in the world would you write a beautiful, marvelous, majestic piece of music praising nihilism? So I call this the new chorale. Are you listening, Dr. Cooper? Who now will write for us the rapture of the right chorale, since mystic God, numb, silent, dies, dinned to death by our empty prayers, mocked into oblivion by our hearts' mockingbird calls of earth's wild lays, while plasma darkness engulfs with haunting fears all our technology engineered with Babel chorus upon the deafening drums of doom, and the howling winds of hell blast furnace through the doors of doubt wide open to our loneliness as the nuclear galaxy rides to call us home. Who else save God alone, author of all being thrown afar, who makes everlasting sacrifice of himself upon the altar of mystery within the human heart. Heart, already the praises ring. Holy, 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 let all creation sing. The deathless one from death rises once again. Some years ago, I passed through the valley of the shadow into those experiences of which the mystics and saints speak when they talk of the dark night of the soul. It was a painful experience through which I was passing. I reached the breaking point. I was ready to throw up the faith, to get rid of it all. And after a rather excruciating encounter, I came home a good while after midnight, broken, full of despair, life being squeezed out of my soul. And I sat down alone in the darkness of my backyard and looked up at the starry sky. And far, far away, those diamond points of light there against the velvet sky. And I got to wondering, if there's a planet circling one of those suns, and I had believed since a child there's life elsewhere in the universe, and I wonder if some man is sitting in his backyard looking up down at me and having the same thoughts I had. And so I got to thinking about other worlds afar. Are there other worlds afar with the sunrise over meadows fair? Have you any stalwart mountains there and a seagull's lonely cry? Have you also lost the way, O brother starman? And did our Christ come your way? How long did he stay and what did he say? Behold the lilies of the field, how they grow, and blessed are the meek. Then like we, cruel and free, did you nail him to a tree? Have you also a broken heart with tear-stained eyes? Turn to star-lighted skies with only hope for a guiding ray. Beyond our mystic shore lie a thousand worlds and more, with no burden too great, beyond thy mighty power's reach, and no care too small, but thou, O sovereign love, art Lord over each, and Savior of us all. Stand for prayer. Almighty God, Spirit of the Eternal, in all life's mystery and joy, pain and strength, we sense we have an unseen friend, and amidst all circumstance to apprehend a labor working to an end. Grant us thy Spirit's grace that we may ever gather the harvest of a quiet eye, that we may, strengthened with might in the inner person, go forth to meet each day with joy and hope, with love and wisdom, through Christ our Lord, in whose name and holy and mysterious presence, we call upon thee.